Everyone, sorry, this is going to be a little, it's better. Cool. Well, today we're going to look at the last part of 2 Samuel. We're going to focus on that chapter, but it's really part of a collection from chapters 21 to 24. But before we get into it, let me pray and we can get going. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word and to be changed by it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said today, we are finishing off our look at 2 Samuel. Now, we've kind of zoomed in on some passages, and we've taken broad brush strokes over others. So even if you've come mid-series, or maybe this is even your first one, don't worry. You won't be kind of diving in into the middle of it, or the end of it, as it were. But 2 Samuel is, at its heart, a story. And from what we've seen from the last couple of weeks, it would make a really good Hollywood film. There are high points, there are low points, political intrigue, assassination, lust, and heroic activity. All the hallmarks of a good modern-day action film, if you ask me. But at its core, we've seen that the story of 2 David, the story of 2 Samuel is about one person, mainly, king, and it's a story about a king, King David. So since we're finishing up our series about this story of this King David, let me remind us about what we've seen so far. We saw in 2 Samuel 1 the story about the death of Saul. Now, Saul was the previous king, and he died at the hands of the Amalekites, the enemy. Then we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 6 the great celebration and dedication of David as the king of Israel. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant into his city after winning it back from the Philistines who had stolen it. Then, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the great promises that God makes to David. You know, David, he's living in his palace, and the Ark of God, which is where they believed that God actually dwelt when he was on earth, in that kind of way, they believed, well, I'm living in a palace, but the Ark of God is living in a tent. It was like a mobile tent. I want to build a house for it. So David says to God, I want to build you a house. But what does God say back? He says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And he didn't mean a physical house. Of course, he meant his lineage, his dynasty, his descendants. He was going to build a house for David. And he promised that there would always be a king on the throne from David's descendants. And then, in 2 Samuel 9, we saw David's kindness towards the guy with a really hard to pronounce name, Mephibosheth, the grandson of the old king and the son of his best friend. But there were some real low points too. In 2 Samuel 11 to 12, we learn of the affair that David goes and does with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's brave fighting soldiers. And then to make matters worse, we learn how David organizes his murder to cover up the fact that his wife is pregnant. We learn of the evil of Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom, Tamar's full brother, killing Amnon to take revenge. And of course, all are children of David. And then we can't forget Absalom's attempt to install himself as king in David's place, his own father, with all the scheming, the plotting, the double agents, the political maneuvering, and the intrigue in 2 Samuel 15 onwards. It's quite a roller coaster, which brings us to this section in 2 Samuel 21, chapters 21 to 24. And it's commonly called the epilogue of 2 Samuel, because these chapters are kind of out of order. Now, an epilogue is kind of like a note after you finish the main book. Some novels have it, some textbooks have it, that kind of thing. You finish the story, and now the author is putting in a note. Now that you've read it, consider what I have to say. And these chapters, 21 to 24, are kind of like that, because really the story of David and in 2 Samuel really ends with the end of 20. And 21 to 24 are kind of like a bit of a commentary on what's come before. That's why it's called commonly an epilogue. You see, it seems to be telling, this section anyway, seems to be telling some stories from different parts of David's life because it's not in order. There are some stories from the end of David's life, but then we have this story here in chapter 21, which seems to kind of be maybe from the middle of David's life or towards the end, but definitely not right at the end, even though it's the last chapter in this story. So we're going to try and work this out. Why is it in this order? Ask some questions of the text and hopefully learn something and be changed by what God has to say to us in this text. So in many ways, chapter 24 acts as a kind of summary section of chapters 11 to 20. Now, I don't know if you noticed as we went through, if you've heard all the things that we've gone through this series, but all of David's moral failures and his family's failures, they all come in kind of the second half of 2 Samuel. The first half is kind of the really good section, and the second half is like, well, no, David's just going to come crashing down. So chapter 24, the chapter that we're looking at, is really kind of like a commentary on that bad part of David's, the second half of 2 Samuel, that bad part of David's reign, of David the king of Israel. And it kind of opens in a similar way. There's bad news to start off with. In verse 1, it's open similarly. And in this story, God is angry, but not just with David, but with all of Israel. So he incites David to sin. It's there in verse 1. Now, if you don't know what incite means, it pretty much just means to cause to sin or something to that effect. Now, interestingly, there's a parallel account of this story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's the same story, just told from a different perspective. And let me encourage you, we're not going to go through that at all, but I encourage you to actually pick up the Bible and have a read of 1 Chronicles 21, maybe when you get home or at some other point while it's still fresh in your mind, this story of Samuel, because it's an interesting read. We get the same story from a different perspective. But this is what verse 1 of the Chronicles passage says. It says, an adversary opposed Israel, inciting David to count how many warriors Israel had. So compare that with our 2 Samuel introduction. And what I think we get from that is that the author of 2 Samuel here is drawing a theological truth from the text. Now, it may be that God incites David by sending an adversary to oppose Israel, kind of like an enemy. Maybe it was a political enemy. Or maybe he used some other means to incite David. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But what does matter is that God is angry against Israel. And so he comes to their representative, the king, because the king represents the nation. And God deals with the king. And what's the result of this inciting? Well, David conducts a census. Now, you might be wondering, well, what is so bad about a census? I mean, don't we do one every 5 years here in our country? Well, I think apart from the most recent one being hacked by foreign governments, I don't think the Australian Bureau of Statistics is doing a whole lot wrong in taking the census. So what could it be? What could it be? What is this sin that David does? Well, here are some options. In Exodus chapter 30, God asks the leaders of Israel to conduct a census. He says, take a census. And he says the punishment for not taking it properly will be a plague. And if we look at our story today, the judgment that God delivers is a plague. So some people have thought, well, this seems to marry up. This seems to make sense. Maybe the problem is not with the census itself, but with the way that David took the census. He didn't do it in the right way, because that passage in Exodus, it tells us a few different details of how to do it properly, which we won't really get into, but you can read it for yourself if you like, Exodus 30. But I think this option is not probably what is the actual problem. Because for the reason is verse 3. Have a look at it. There's this guy called Joab. And he seems to be against the whole idea of the census in the first place. And he's not really just against the way David's doing anything, because of course David hasn't done anything at this point. He's against the census itself. And I think the best clue for this can be found in what he says. He says, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. Now, I think this probably suggests that the problem with David's order of doing a census, it probably lies in the fact that he wants to know how many fighting men he has, maybe to prepare against this adversary or for some other reason. Maybe his enemies mean business and they want to attack. We don't really know. But the other surprising thing from verse 3 is that these words of wisdom actually come from Joab. Now, Joab is the commander of the army. He's the one who is usually laying siege to a town or assassinating key enemies of David or taking revenge for something bad that happened. He's a very cunning commander. And you know, usually it's David who's the voice of reason to Joab. He kind of tempers him. He stops him from going too far. But in this case, it's the opposite. Joab is pleading with David, no, don't do this foolish thing. Joab is the voice of reason, which really, really needs to make us worry. Well, no, what is going to happen here if the guy who's usually going around on rampages is the one being reasonable? So perhaps the sin is found in pride, maybe security, but that David is not trusting in God to deliver him from the enemy, but he's trusting in his own fighting forces. Now, I think this is the most reasonable conclusion given the evidence that we've just looked at in the text. But of course, that doesn't mean our lesson is then to go away from this and think, well, we shouldn't take censuses or be part of censuses. I think that's the plural. Or in some way, give up all our security and trust in God to deliver us from some kind of enemy. No, far from it, in fact. This passage can be tricky in working out what it does mean for us, because it has caused many people to think, well, if God does this, doesn't that make him malevolent or deceptive? Doesn't that make him a bit evil if he incites David to sin? And then, especially since 70,000 people are wiped out by the plague in verse 15? Well, our answer, of course, is no. And all the reasons for this will be made clear as we continue working through the passage. But I want to encourage us, let's make sure we keep what we've been talking about in mind. This chapter 24 is a commentary on really the second half of Samuel, David's failure and his family's failure. You see, by inciting David, God isn't being vindictive. He's not being deceptive, but he's dealing with Israel, that is God's people, in exactly the way that he promised he would. And that is through their king. You see, David is their representative. So after the census, verse 10 tells us that David, well, he's realized what he's done wrong. He's realized his sin. And his first step is to confess it to God and then ask for mercy and forgiveness. Then the prophet Gad, well, actually the Bible says the seer Gad, but seer is just really like an older word for prophet. So they're the same thing, really. So Gad comes to David, and he says, well, these are your options. These are your options. You got three choices. Now, they all seem pretty bad. And I wonder which one you'd choose if you were in David's shoes. Either way, I think we can follow what David's thinking here. He relies on what he knows about God, his character, his promises, and his mercy. You see, he would rather fall into God's hands than human hands. That's just a way of saying he'd rather deal with God directly than to let some kind of human enemy overrun him. Now, I want us just to stop there for a moment and just think about it. David would rather fall into the hands of God, who is angry with him, than his human enemy. To me, this is almost unbelievable, because he is voluntarily choosing to be exposed to a plague sent by Almighty God than to be chased by some enemy for 3 months. Now, 1 Samuel, the first book in this series of books about kings and ancient Israel, David spends half his time running away from enemies, running away from Saul, the previous king. Running away from enemies is kind of like his second nature. It's really weird that he doesn't choose that he says he would rather fall into the Lord's hands than into human hands. But verse 14, it kind of shares with us what David's thinking as he's saying this. You see, David trusts in the fact that God will have mercy on him. Not because God has to have mercy on him, but because he knows how God acts and how God responds to those who confess their sin and come before him in humility. Which is exactly what he does in verse 10, and he does it again in verse 17. In fact, in verse 17, we see David pleading with God not just to have mercy on himself, but with all the people, the whole of Israel. But does he get his facts straight? Is he remembering things properly? He says in verse 17, have a look, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. But do you remember what the passage tells us in verse 1? Who was God angry against? All Israel, or Israel, not just David. Although he does incite David. So it's not necessarily true that the sheep David's talking about here, his metaphor for Israel, are innocent. In fact, far from it. So to say that God punishes innocence because of the sin of David is mistaken. Because really, they're all guilty. So we can't then say, as a result, that God is vindictive or spiteful or deceptive. You see, what this part of the story is telling us, however, is that God takes sin seriously. That his anger is something that we need to consider. He doesn't just whisk it away into thin air, but he holds people accountable for what they've done against him. Yet, having said all this, even still, we see God's response of mercy straight away in verse 16. He stops the plague at the sight of Araunah's threshing floor. You see, by God's mercy, Jerusalem, which is near the site of Araunah's threshing floor, and by extension the house of David, since they live in Jerusalem, they survive. All because of the promises of God. And do you remember that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7? That God will keep David's descendants on the throne forever. And that's what we really need to remember. That 2 Samuel only works as a good news story because of the promises of God. And it's also important to remember that this chapter, it marks the end of 2 Samuel. So, why is it included here? And why isn't it in the order of what actually happened? Why isn't it chronological, is another way of saying that. And I think the simple answer is that the story of 2 Samuel is essentially a good news story. That David's line will last. That by line, I mean his family line will last. Just like God has promised. Now, I don't know about you, but as you're reading this passage, I think that's really surprising that this is actually a good news story. But, you know, we first read the passage. There's stories of God inciting David to sin, judgment, 70,000 people being killed. We notice David's sin in taking the census. We notice God is angry with Israel. But it ends with that merciful tone. He has mercy. He only stops at 70,000. See, this passage is not about judgment, as we might think of when we first read it. But it's about mercy. You see, instead of treating Israel according to what they deserve, God has mercy on them, proving to them that they really are a chosen nation amongst many. Even this very chapter, which opens with God's anger, ends with his mercy, and a bit of a teaser as to what will happen in 1 Kings, which is kind of like the next series of stories in Israel's history. You see, in our passage, in 2 Samuel 24, David builds an altar at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And if we look at the corresponding passage in 1 Chronicles 21, we learn that this site seems to become the place of the temple that Solomon builds. Now remember, David says to God in 2 Samuel 7, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I'll build you a house. Your son will build me a house. And Solomon is that son and builds God the house, which is another word for temple. And so it's so significant that the temple is built, especially here, because it's a sign that God is with his people Israel and is faithful to what he has promised. It's the sign that God has remained faithful to David. But, kind of like our discussion question, that's not really the full story. There's a vital piece of information missing. If you like, the plot, I don't know if you can call it a twist, but the plot will change considerably. You see, in the next book, David dies, and there's a power struggle, and Solomon becomes king. He builds the temple, but he dies, and then his son dies, and then his son dies. You see, David's line, they keep dying, and eventually, God's people go into exile. There's no king. So what's happened to God's promises? Have they expired? Has he failed to live up to what he said? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus is the descendant of David who is ruling over the people of God. Not only that, but again, coupled with his story, it reminds us that we need to confess our sin to God. But unlike Old Testament believers, we can be confident in God's forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Because it's not 70,000 people who take the punishment and then move on. No, it's one person who takes the punishment, and that person, the only person who is undeserving of it. You see, we're reminded in this story just how seriously God takes sin. So seriously, in fact, that it would fall on his son, Jesus. The one person onto whom it shouldn't have fallen. But in that, we are also reminded of how great his mercy is instead of it falling onto us. So it seems that the main point isn't actually about David at all. It's about God and God's promises. And God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. David died. His son died. His grandsons died. But God raised Jesus from the dead, the King who will reign forever. So you see, 2 Samuel is fulfilled in Jesus. David's only half the story. Let me remind you, just as I did in the beginning. In 2 Samuel 1, we see in David a promising king who will do God's will. He's the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's chosen one. Yet Jesus is the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate chosen one, the one who perfectly does God's will and represents his people to God. He reigns with righteousness, love, and humility. In 2 Samuel 6, we saw David's sheer joy, reverence, and delight in coming into the presence of God. He brought the ark in. But now because of Jesus establishing a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so can we be excited about worshiping God and telling others about him. In 2 Samuel 7, which we kept coming back to, we saw that what is probably the greatest promise in this book, that Jesus fulfills God's promise to David that there would be a king forever from his house on the throne. We saw in the Romans passage that Albie read for us at the start of the service, Jesus' earthly descent is from David, but more importantly, he is God's son, resurrected from the dead, who will be king forever. In 2 Samuel 9, we saw David's kindness towards Mephibosheth. We heard of that best Hebrew word worth remembering, chesed, God's promised kindness and love to his people, which is seen most clearly on the cross as Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And then in 2 Samuel 13, Absalom's coup, his attempt at removing his father David from being king. And he made us wonder, well, are God's promises really trustworthy? Will they stand the test of time? You see, there's no security in the land. Yet the people under King Jesus, Christian believers, are more secure than even the most fortified stronghold. And in today's passage, chapter 24, we see God's serious attitude towards sin, but also his great mercy, all met in the one man, Jesus, our hope. That the line of David that will remain, and God will be faithful to his promises. You see, because Jesus is the true King who fulfills all of what it means to represent God before his people. In him we can receive forgiveness of sins and security before God in mercy and humility, to find peace with God and to have everlasting life with him. See, he is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Old Testament, and we thank you that Jesus completes it, that he is that piece of information that we need to actually truly understand what the Old Testament has to say to us. Help us to turn to him and to believe in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.